And read a couple of verses here. Matthew 19, verse 13 is where I want to start. It says, "Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them, but Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence." Okay, you can go back. This morning again, I'd like to talk a little bit about parenting again. The blessing of children in our lives, as we see here, sometimes we as adults, we kind of think children are a bother, and the disciples thought the same thing. They thought children are a bother, and Jesus was much too busy for children. And when the parents wanted to come and bring their children to Jesus for a blessing, the disciples rebuked the parents and said, "Hey, you get away from here. Jesus is a busy man, and he has lots of things to do, lots of places to go, lots of things to teach. How about you leave him alone and just let him be?" And yet Jesus' response is, "Suffer the little children. Let them come unto me." And for you, dear children, that's an invitation to you. God wants you to come to him. Jesus wants you to come to him. Jesus wants you to call upon him and ask for help and direction. And so children are a blessing. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we talked, but again here, just like to reemphasize that. This is what we believe, I think everyone in this room, that children are a blessing. And what a blessing that is. God has richly blessed our church, the families here, with many children, and we are very, very grateful for that. In Proverbs, you have a verse, and it's an interesting verse, that a couple of verses here of something, four things the Proverbs writer says that never cry or never say it is enough. And one of those, well, verse 16 here of Proverbs 30, it says the grave. Then the second one is the barren womb. The barren womb never says it is enough. The earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. And so you have that family, that couple that cannot have children, they identify with that verse where the Bible says the womb that cries, it's not enough. And we've not experienced that. I have two brothers that have never have children. We have a family in our midst that can't have children. And yet, even though that happens, and why God allows that, I'm not sure, I can't say, but even though that happens, God has blessed and given us, even them, I believe, an attitude of that they love children as well. And children truly are a blessing. Jesus invites them. What is the purpose? Talk a little bit about this, about the purpose of our children and what God has given to us. Genesis 1 says, 1:28, God blessed them and said unto them, so Adam and Eve here, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So obviously a command from God to have children and to fill the earth with children. Now, is that the only goal? Malachi 2 in verse 15, the first part of the verse says this, "And did he not make one," referring to a married couple? And then he said, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one?" So why did God make one, as in a husband and wife and the union of one? He said that he might seek a godly seed, Malachi 2:15. And so there I think you see the heart of God for giving us children, that there would be a godly generation in the next, with the next generation. That our children would be godly, and then that their children would be godly, and then that their children would be godly. So you have one generation, the next generation, and the next generation, a godly seed continuously down through the line, down through the ages, so to speak. God's heart is that we as parents would direct and guide and teach and help our children to see God for who he is and to love and fear God and to follow him with their whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And so, yeah, their whole heart, mind, soul. So God's heart is that there would be a godly seed. And that's, I believe, our heart as well. Life, circumstances, people make choices, people make decisions, and then you have those who don't always make the choices that we would like. And do I profess or say that I would have all the answers to all of that? I do not. I wish I did, but we know that God has the answers. We seek Him, seek His will with His help. We direct and guide our home, and we look into that. And yet, I'd like to this morning consider a couple of things to help us, hopefully give at least provoke our thoughts, give us some things to think about, some things that we're doing, whether they're correct or they're incorrect as parents in parenting, and hopefully learn a few things as we go, and also hopefully have, again, God would give us wisdom as we endeavor to walk this parenting road. The road of parenting is not an easy road, by no means. And as soon as you have a child and he cries or she cries a lot and you get sleepless nights and you get exhausted and you got to go to work because you got to still pay the bills, and it's hard. It's difficult. And sometimes we as parents complain a little bit with that in those situations, how difficult it is. And then we again think of this verse in Proverbs, where you have a family, a couple, who would love to hold their own little baby and they cannot. So God gives those things that we can handle. And it's our responsibility then in turn to be faithful in those things. And I bless God that we have a church, we have brothers and sisters, we have family that can help us when things are tough. Mom is maybe sick or things are difficult and they can't keep up. You have others to come along and sustain during those times. And then when someone else needs help and they're doing fine, you have them doing the same thing to others. That's a blessing. So let's stand to our feet for a word of prayer before we go further. And we'll consider some of these things today. Father, again, we thank you today. We thank you for our gathering here. Father, I pray that you would give me the right words to say, to speak. Father, I pray that you would direct our thoughts as well, each one in the congregation, that we could hear what you want us to hear today, Father. I could say many things. I can say my own thoughts. I can share some of my own experience, Father, but would you speak into the hearts of these dear people? Maybe some here that recognize they have a major need right now, and that I or you, through your Spirit or through your Word, would speak to that need, Lord, And also, Father, give us encouragement as we walk the difficult life of parenting. And yet, Lord, we also realize and know that it is a joy and a blessing. So we thank you. Pray your blessing upon our time here together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. So we're going to be looking at a couple of stories today in the scripture, the different accounts that we have in the Bible. We won't have time to go through them in any real depth, more so as an observation and look at a couple of things. I'm amazed at the stories that you have in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. I mean, the New Testament, some of it's not quite as filled with the stories. But even there, the parables that Jesus spoke and things like that, I'm amazed that often the story is just told and then you're left to decide, or we're left to decide, what did this story mean? What did the person do right? Did the person do wrong? Did the person make the right decision? Sometimes it's clearly spelled out. Sometimes it's in other portions of Scripture where it even references and explains some of those things. But some of the stories, they don't always directly just say, this is the point of this story. And I'm sure you've noticed that in the different passages and in the parables. I've heard it said, if you tell a short story and you have to explain it all, you've lost the punch behind it. And maybe God in his wisdom took exactly that approach, where he tells a story, he tells an account, he tells real stories of real people, especially talking Old Testament now, and these people make real mistakes. And you have to evaluate, okay, is God endorsing this or is he not? What kind of lessons can we learn here from this? And it helps us to think and consider and learn and study the rest of the scripture so we can understand. So that's what we want to do here. Let's see here. Could somebody bring me the markers? I should have grabbed them before. But what we want to talk about, something that I observed or read, have heard before, and did a little bit of reading here from the CLE workshop curriculum. Now, I've never taken the classes myself, but some things on there that I'd just like to consider on the different types of parents. Maybe I should have done this before so you didn't have to wait there while I spelled this out here. Authoritarian. Permissive and neglectful. So these are the four. Some study was done, I guess, in the 1970s, and this is a fairly common thing. I did some other research online. There's basically four types of parents typically that are pointed out here more recently. I'm not sure exactly how much more recently. They've added a fifth, and I'll mention that one. So here you have four different types of parents: authoritative, authoritarian, permissive, and neglectful. I notice I forgot an L. I think that's the only letter that I forgot. All of you that have been here a while know that my spelling is not the best, and so hopefully you can still read that. So we're going to talk about these types of parents a little bit, and hopefully, learn some things from them. So as I said, in the some of these things I got from the teacher's manual there, It says that early in the 1970s, a study of 4,000 teenagers revealed that poor relationships between parents and teenagers accounted for the major cause of churches losing youth to other beliefs. Poor relationships tended to foster rebellion in young people. And so our response and approach to how we address and talk to our parents will affect, our children, and teach them and direct them. Our style of leadership and our how we address them and how we lead them will affect the outcome, how our children will come out. Now, I realize that children need to make their own decision, and it doesn't matter where your parents fall into, in what category, if you want to say it this way. You still have to make a choice, and this cannot be an excuse to choose wrong or evil or to choose something sinful. We cannot go there, myself included. I can't blame my dad. Oh, my dad was this or that or one of the other, and therefore I didn't turn out right. I mean, I might maybe have some shortcomings because of some of the things he did. That's a possibility, but I can't blame him. I have to make my own choices and move forward from there. Same with you. You have to make your own choices. But here today we want to talk a little bit about, talk about our parents. Us as parents. So first off, the permissive parents, we're going to start here. And talk the three negative ones first. Permissive parents usually are low in discipline and high in love. Low discipline, high love is what they call themselves. Now, the love there, is it truly love? I mean, they can at least call it that way. They fear their children and let them have free rein. They fear that biblical strictness will drive their children away. And so usually a permissive parent, they love their children and they want what's best for them. And so they do a lot of lovey-dovey things. I mean, love on them without the discipline part. They don't discipline their children. They love them. They allow them to do a lot of things. And in that approach, they don't realize that children need discipline. They need restraint. They need to be kept back from things that are not right. And here, the story in the scripture that I'd like to reference is the story of Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And here, like I say, we don't have time to carefully go through the story of Eli, but just remember the story in your mind as we go through these things. You're welcome to turn to 1 Samuel 2. I'll be reading some verses here and there, but it'll probably be pretty quick. So 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, it very specifically says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." So these were wicked boys, and yet they were priests. Eli was a priest, and they allowed things, they did things in the tabernacle that God despised and hated. And the most amazing thing of this situation is, in the situation with Eli, is that Eli was fully aware of this. 1 Samuel 2, 22 through 25 says, "Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto Israel." If you would back up some verses, we could read some of the things that he did. It references it here, and I guess I'm playing a little bit on your memory, so keep this in mind as we talk about this. So Eli heard and what his sons did to Israel, and how they lay with the woman and assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, now notice, Eli is not quiet. He doesn't ignore it. He does talk about it. He says, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by the people. And he even says to them, nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. So Eli does talk to his boys and addresses them. Verse 25, if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? So Eli is rebuking his boys. He's talking to them. And yet the response is what? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of the father, of their father. And then the Bible gives this clause because the Lord would slay them. But just notice here, they didn't listen to his father. The boys didn't. And neither did his father do anything to get them out of this position. Now, why not? I mean, Eli was the priest, and he had the authority there. These men were, they're causing the rest of Israel to sin. If you back up a little bit, you see that people despise to go to the tabernacle to sacrifice because these wicked boys were there. So people hated to go and worship God there because of how they were being treated. And Eli doesn't do anything about it. And yet he does talk to them. He lets them be. And then you notice in in the next two chapters later, in 1 Samuel 4:18, it gives us a reason why Eli doesn't do anything about it. 1 Samuel 4:18, it says, and it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell off from his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. And so this man seems to have been overweight. And how did he get to this overweight state? Very likely, he was fed well by the sacrifices of the people. And when the boys took the sacrifice away from the people, he enjoyed his share of the steak or the meal that got taken away. And so his own lusts, his own desires seems to hinder Eli from properly dealing with his children. And so you have these permissive parents who allow their children too much liberty. They allow too many things that are questionable and that are not right. And this starts when children are small. I believe, and we'll talk about that later, that children need an element a leash, or they need an element to be allowed certain things. So I'm not talking about you don't permit them to do anything, but once you're overly permissive, you allow too many things, the results are bad. It just doesn't work. And here, point number one, we have the permissive parents. Moving on, we're going to go to the neglectful parents. So the next one over. Neglectful parents are weak in love and weak in discipline as well. So weak in love, weak in discipline. So you have both. Here, I'd like to draw our attention to, again, 2 Samuel, to the passage about David and Absalom. So in 2 Samuel 2, again, I'll have to rely on your memory because you're reading the passage, reading the scripture. But you remember the story of Absalom, and Absalom being a very handsome young man, very attractive, very influential. 2 Samuel 12, 11 and 12 says this, and thus said the Lord, this is because of David's sin. So here we see a result. Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and will take thy wives from before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with them, with thy wives, in the sight of the sun, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So point out there, first off, David's sin that he committed, and because of that, the negative results that he had down the road. Now, are all parents that fit into kind of this category, the neglectful category, neglectful parents, are they all guilty, or the husband all guilty of this type of sin? No, I would never say that. Neglectful is I think here, what we see here is David's neglectfulness of his family resulted, or God used that as a punishment for how some of his children would respond later on. And this neglectfulness, when we as parents neglect our children, the results, again, are devastating. They're terrible. So what happens? Amnon, David's one other son, he sins against his daughter Tamar, his sister Tamar, and which happens to be Absalom's brother or sister, and Absalom is very, very angry with this. And again, David seems to not do anything. He's that distant, neglectful father there figure, and he kind of lets it slide, and this angers Absalom. He's very, very upset at what takes place here. And maybe in some ways it's justifiable. Not saying it was right of him, but it's justifiable. And Absalom spends, I think, 2 years plotting a revenge upon what his brother did to his sister. And he, in turn, 2 years later, he kills his brother. And then he flees away to a distant town or city. And verse 2 Samuel 13:38, so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And David doesn't do anything about this. He doesn't. It doesn't seem like he makes any effort to connect with his son or to get in touch with him. He doesn't try to mend relationships. He seems to let him be far away. He's busy running the country. I mean, he's the king of the country. He has lots of things to take care of, lots of important meetings to go to, I'm sure. He has to run the country and keep everything going. And so he's very busy, and he makes, it seems like, little or no attempt to get in touch with his son. Then, through a series of events, Joab, through a bit of deception on Joab's part, he convinces David to bring his son back. And David responds with an affirmative, and he says, yes, bring Absalom back. This is after 3 years, and he says, bring him back. And 2 Samuel 14:24 says, this is speaking about Absalom, let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. And then at the end of chapter 14 is when David finally meets his son. And I think that's another 2 years or so that go by. And so David is very distant. He's neglectful. Is he not concerned about his children? I'm sure he is, but he's very distant. He's busy, and hence he's neglecting his children. He's weak in love. He's weak in discipline in his relationship with his children. So what was during this time that Absalom is by himself in his own house? He can't visit. with his father? I mean, he's not stuck in the house, but he doesn't visit with his father. What does Absalom do? He says, it says, 2 Samuel 15:4, he says, Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I, when he would go and meet with the people, okay? Forgive me for kind of jumping over some details here, but he would go and meet with the people, and then he would say to the people, to the people as they came into the city, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. So Absalom is appealing to the people, and he's saying, if I was the king, I would hear your cause. I would listen to you. And so possibly the people also felt like David was unapproachable or too busy for him and for them. And so Absalom is using this and his own severed relationship with his father, and he's using this as a wedge to drive a wedge between the people and the king. And that wedge grows ever bigger in those 2 years that David and Absalom are separate there. And he takes advantage of this, and he wins the heart of the people is what the scripture says. And eventually, what's the result? David has to flee Jerusalem. He flees for his life, and there ends up being a war, and Joab kills Absalom, probably somewhat out of revenge as well. But here you see this neglectful father. What would have happened if David would have went and talked to his son when he came back from exile, from Gershur there, and would have tried to help him in his relationship and tried to give direction in his life? Would Absalom have responded right? Maybe not. Would David have had to maybe issue some disciplinary action upon his son? I mean, very possible. But what would have happened there, I think, would have prevented, if he would have done something there, I think that would have prevented him having to flee Jerusalem for his life just a short time later. And yet, I mean, you could say this was God's judgment upon him. True, but yet in response, in our response to God, or how do I word this? It seems when God pronounces judgment and we respond humbly to God in a right way, it seems God intervenes in some of those situations and grants mercy. And how he would have done it in this case, I'm not sure, but we can rely on a loving God to take care of us, and God knows best. But we cannot just say, oh, well, there's no hope. No matter what I do, God will, evil results will come. I don't think that's the right approach. And I don't think that's the right approach here for David either. So neglectful parents, as I said, they're low in discipline, low in love. They tend to flee responsibility and not be involved in their children's lives. They either do not care or are too busy to take time for the family. And we looked at Absalom as a biblical example. In the New Testament, we have an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 16 in verse 26. It says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" In the context there, or the verse talks more about covetousness and getting caught up with this world and neglecting our soul. But now let's look into the context of what we're talking about here today. Can we apply this? And I think we can. What will a man give in exchange for the soul of their children? His business, his money, his pleasure, all of these things can be given in exchange for the souls of our children. Yes, maybe our own souls as well, but also for the souls of our children. So something to think about when we think of the neglectful parent. Then we have the authoritarian. He's weak in love. And strong in discipline. So weak in love, strong in discipline. Of this particular study that was done here and other things that I read, often this was a predominant one. Now, where a parent is very authoritarian. My way or the highway. I am the boss here. Whatever I say goes. And I'm the boss. I mean, that's the authoritarian. You do it my way or you're gone. And the looking at this one here, these are normally low in love, high in discipline, opposite to the permissive ones. They fight their children and harshly enforce discipline. Since like yields like, their children often tend to be the fighting kids as well and are likely to rebel against authority. Sadly, the survey revealed that 80% of the 4,000 families were in this group. You know, we as parents, you know, we are supposed to be the ones that are in charge. We're supposed to be the ones that are directing. And at times it feels like we don't know what to do, and we're trying to get a handle of things, and we feel like we need to be strong and disciplined so that our children will be put in their place. And the results of this is not good either, because we're missing the love part there. The authoritarian father or parents are missing the love part. Here you have the examples of, say, Saul and Jonathan. The Bible commends their relationship. It seems the relationship between Saul and Jonathan was very, very close. Father and son, there was a close relationship, but Saul was a very authoritative man, a very authoritarian man. He was, maybe that's part of what made him the first king of Israel. And this harsh response to specifically David, which was not a son of Jonathan, but you know, one of his men, this harsh response caused Jonathan to side more with David than it did with his father. And Jonathan and David's heart were knit very, very close. And I think a big part of that has to do with that strong authoritarian side that his father had. Still out of respect. Years ago, I read or listened to a book entitled The Tank Man's Son. It was a memoir by a man by the name of Mark Baumann. And I'm not sure I would necessarily recommend the book to just whoever. If you look it up or whatever, look into it, be very, very careful with it. Because this man was raised with a very, very authoritarian dad. And the reason why it's called the Tank Man's Son is because this man had a tank in his own field. He had a 5-acre property, I think it was, and he had a tank, a military tank in there that he would drive around. And they would have shooting events and basically practice war in their backyard. And that's how their boys would grow up. And so his dad treated them like soldiers, very, very strict, very angry, very, very strong. And when he left under his father's authority, this man, he had no idea how to respond to authority. He was so used to a very, very strict, controlled atmosphere, he didn't even know how to live and respond properly. He ended up, I think, joining the army. Again, not something I'd recommend, being a conscientious objector, but he joined the army, and the army prepared him or helped him to transition from this strong authoritarian home that he grew up in to civil, more normal life. And yes, here's an extreme. Again, often when preachers use different stories and illustrations. They're extreme, but they kind of give this point across or help us to at least help us to see the results of this. Now, in this particular case, this man, he ended up going to a certain country in Asia, I forget, as a missionary, and God told them, they were very similar, the people there, they were similar to the Assyrians who didn't know the right hand from the left. And somehow Mark, because of the experience that he had growing up under this authoritarian father, he was able to help them with the gospel there in this land, Cambodia, I think it was. So again, use great discernment if you look the book up or read it or listen to it. I think I'll just leave it there. Use discernment. Be careful. You as parents. So authoritarian, weak in love, strong in discipline. And the fifth one, I realize I'm jumping over the fourth one. The fifth one I'm going to talk about now, which seems to be one that was not part of this study but came out here later, is the overprotective parent. That parent who is very, very fearful of not letting their children do anything because something might happen to them. You know, you gotta keep them here. You gotta hold them tight because if I let him go out ice skating, he'll fall maybe and hit his head. If I let him go tobogganing, oh man, he might hurt himself. You know, that type of very protective parent is always there keeping their children because they want to protect them. They love them too much to let them just do whatever and get hurt. And I think there, I've seen, observed over my years some of that, and the results are fear and insecurity. They cannot, how should you say, experience life. This is not the way that God would want us to parent either. Okay, now we'll get to number four here, the authoritative parent. This one here, I think you've guessed what they would be. Strong in love and strong in discipline. This is, I think, where God wants us to be. Jesus was love, but Jesus was not wishy-washy. He didn't just let whatever. God does not let whatever. But God loved us enough to send his own son, but he's loving enough to discipline us when we do wrong. So these types of parents, they fellowship with their children. They have a relationship with them. They exhibit a high degree of both love and discipline. They enjoy their family, the balancing of love and control. So that relationship is there because parents trust their children. Children trust their parents. A thought to you as young people, do you want your parents to give you some leeway, to allow you to do things? Then you make sure that they will trust you, that they can trust you, and you have some control over that. So this relationship that needs to be there, authoritative parents, this is where the verse from Malachi 2:15, which we read at the beginning, we talked about there. It says that that they might seek a godly seed, a seed that is also strong in love, strong in discipline. Let's see here. Thinking of this verse in Malachi 2:15, it talks about the father having a good relationship with their children's mother, so with his wife. And here I'd also like to just reference again the verses out of Ephesians chapter 6, which we talked about, I think, the last time that I spoke. It says, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture an admonition of the Lord, where you're nurturing them. I mean, just think of nurturing a plant that you plant, a house plant or a tomato plant or some plant that you want to grow and bring forth fruit. I mean, if that thing doesn't respond the way you want it to, you don't just go there and break the thing off and get rid of the thing. That would be an authoritarian, a strong. I mean, you're not producing, boom, the hammer comes down. You're nurturing, you're helping, you're taking care of. And I mean, I'm not that familiar with how to make plants be the most productive, but I know that I've heard that they also, at times, they shock plants, where in a greenhouse setting, they will bring the temperature down on purpose to shock the plants into thinking that it's maybe going to freeze, and that forces the plants think, oh, we might die. So they bring forth fruit to bring up the yield. Now, Brother Abe, you probably know more about that than I do, but that type of stuff. So it doesn't mean that they keep the greenhouse in that scenario or that illustration, they don't keep it perfectly in the right atmosphere all the year through. They vary the temperature. They take care of it. Yes, they make the atmosphere that it will produce the most fruit possible, but it's not the same all the time. They vary it for their own benefit, and they've studied these things so that they have the most fruit out of those situations. All right, I need to move on here. Notice in the book of Proverbs, you have Solomon, thinking of different things, seeing different approaches. Solomon grew up, obviously, under his father's somewhat neglectful experience. I always kind of looked at it that it seemed like David maybe took more time for Solomon than he did for Absalom. Whether that's the case or not, I'm not sure. But in the book of Proverbs, you have 23 times Solomon says, "My son, my son." So he's giving instruction. He's helping him to learn discipline and the fear of God. My son. A close relationship that Solomon wants to have with his son. And we as parents should have as well. Okay, like I said, I'm going to need to move on. The results, so considering the results of this study, we want strong, healthy children who have a good self-image, who respond well to discipline, who take on our faith when we pass on, who accept our lifestyle. I think those are things that we feel that we live this way because we value it and we want to pass it on to our children. And so we need to live and teach and train our children in that way that they will be receptive and take in and accept the values that we deem important. And so the results of this survey that I mentioned earlier, I'm going to go over it fairly quickly. Self-image. How did the different types of parents, which type of parent produced the best self-image in their children? It was the authoritative parent had the highest response, followed by authoritarian, then neglectful, finally permissive. A child of a permissive parent feels the parents do not care how he turns out. And so sometimes we think, permissive parents, I think that they think that if I allow my children to do stuff, then my children will know that I love them because I allow them stuff. But yet, what happens when you allow your children to do too much, then they start thinking, well, mom and dad don't care about me. They don't even say no. They let me to do whatever I want, and so my parents don't care. I can do whatever I want. Children want, they might not tell you that, but they want and they need restraint or to be restricted. They need to be disciplined. Or not said yes to everything. Moving on here. How did children respond to authority? outside of the home, church, school, government, employment, that type of situation. Well, the authoritative parents, again, did the best. Permissive parents were second, neglectful were third, and the authoritarian did last. The authoritarian approach was most likely to produce a rebel and aggressive behavior. How about accepting of parental religion? Again, authoritative was first, then permissive, followed by neglectful, and finally authoritarian. Children of authoritarian parents are least likely to accept the beliefs of their parents. And then the acceptance of parental lifestyle, again, authoritative was first, then permissive, neglectful, and lastly authoritarian. These results heavily reveal that an adult authority's relationship greatly affect the character and response of a child. It takes love, courage, energy, and persistence to be an authoritative teacher or parent who also fellowships with their children. We must have God's help, for without me, ye can do nothing. So these four words here, love, courage, energy, and persistent. You know, sometimes when my youngest, when he was born, you know, I was a little older, and sometimes you tease the older parents. You say, well, when they have younger children, it's like keeps you young because you got to chase them. I mean, you got to go. And it's a lot of energy involved. And when you get older, sometimes you like to just sit. And you like to just relax, and you are not as ambitious as when you're in your 20s or 30s, and all of a sudden you get into your 40s, and it's okay to sit on the living room for an afternoon on a Sunday afternoon, and your children don't always agree with you. But, you know, and us as parents then, you need to get that energy, get that. The love should drive the energy. Parenting also here, the other word, it talks about courage. Courage. Let's see here. Courage, the ability to do something that frightens one, is the definition of courage. You're afraid almost. And yet, because you know it's the right thing to do, you got to keep going. To raise a family, to discipline your children, to say no to your children, takes courage. It takes courage. Even to say yes sometimes, it takes courage, because you need to give them space, and the temptation is to hold them close, and if you hold them too close, that doesn't always work out right either. So you give them some space, and then you got to let them choose to make some of their own choices. Persistence is the other thing here, another word from the four, never give up. Sometimes you feel like it one day, or a situation went bad and you didn't respond right, or the situation didn't turn out the way you wanted to, and now what? Just give up, let the children do whatever they want, who cares? Wrong. We cannot go down that road. We feel like it sometimes, but it takes persistence to teach our children in the right way. Never give up. Continuing in a course of action in spite of difficulty or opposition. That's persistence. So I'm going to leave it there at that. Much could be said about this again. But I hope I've whetted your appetite a little bit for the sake that you do some evaluation. Okay, what kind of parent am I? Am I strong in love, strong in discipline, or am I weak in love, or weak in discipline? This chart, and based on where we find ourselves, where you know we can look and wish we were here or think I'm there, but based on where we find ourselves, we can kind of predict how our children will turn out. And that's kind of scary. Scary, and yet God doesn't allow us or leave us to be ignorant. He says, you respond this way, this is the fruit you'll get. And so may we respond in a right way to direct and lead our children in a way that will produce the godly seed that God is after. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for directing us. We thank you for the strength that you give. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be bold, wise, right parents in directing our children in the way that you would want them to go. We thank you and bless you and just commit the further service into your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.